Good morning, everybody. We are in a series in the book of Romans, and we have come to Romans chapter 9, which is where a lot of people stop actually reading Romans. They just jump over 9, 10, and 11 and go to 12. So I'm very excited to be in these passages for the next year. And not really. In fact, I hope to cover the entire, at least as a beginning, cover the entire chapter 9. You know, really, the issue of life is whether or not you can trust God. And you would expect that. Maybe it sounds trite to you, but not if you're going through stuff you don't understand. If you're going through stuff you don't understand, if grief has struck your life, and we talked about this last week and the week before, if trauma strikes, things that you did not expect to happen have happened, other things you did expect to happen have not happened, and you can't see a way in which your plans or what you thought were God's plans for you can ever come together, well then, the idea of literally trusting the Lord with the details of life, that becomes the crucial issue in your life at that moment. When you really can't see where to put your next step, and you really have no idea except that you have to get up and face the next day. Now that is where the Lord looks into your eyes and he says, "No, I'm not explaining everything. Are you going to trust me?" And he did this with his friends when he was walking here among us. His closest friends. His closest friends were often the most confused. We don't realize that. You know, some of his closest friends would look at him, you know, like, what? On several occasions, one in particular had to do with grief. He was very good friends with one particular family, two sisters and a brother, Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And we won't turn there, but you know the account in John 11 where Lazarus died, and Jesus let him die. Jesus let him die, specifically. When you read it, it's kind of a little bit shocking. It was very shocking to Martha and to Mary. Jesus deliberately did not go, because they had sent him a message, Lazarus is really sick, and you can tell if someone's so sick, they're not going to get over it. And they sent a message to Jesus, and they said, come quick. That was the implication. They didn't even need to actually say it. The one whom you love is sick. One of your very best friends, Lazarus, is sick. And then Jesus said, we're going to wait. And he was some distance away. He was at least a couple days away. And so he waited until he was sure that Lazarus was dead. And then he came, and you know the account. Lazarus had been in the tomb 4 days. Jesus is coming, and the memorial service is going on at the house, which they went on for a long time. Basically, they were gigantic potlucks where people wept and comforted one another and all these things. That's what was going on at Mary and Martha's house. And Jesus came, and Martha came up to him, met him outside on the road, and said, if you'd have been here, this wouldn't have happened. And she was right. Because no one ever died in Jesus' presence, ever. In fact, they weren't even sick in his presence, ever. He never allowed it. Isn't that interesting? The king in God's kingdom never allowed death or sickness in his presence. He just healed it all, brought people back from the dead, whatever. So they knew, and she was correct. If you'd have been here, this wouldn't have happened. A lot of times we face stuff like that, don't we? You know, if you'd have been in on this, Lord, where were you? You know, this happened. Where were you, God? And Jesus, interestingly, if you remember the account, interestingly, he looked at her, and he basically said, and I'm paraphrasing it for the purpose of this morning's message, but he basically said, he looked right into her eyes, and he said, do you trust me? This is where he says, I am the resurrection and the life. A person who believes in me, even if he dies, yet shall he live. I am the resurrection and the life. And he said, to her, and there's so much theology in that, and I know that, but what I want to hit on here is that he looks into her eyes and he basically says, it's really about me. Do you trust me? And she answered, yes, I know the resurrection's eventually going to happen. And you kind of get this feeling like, yeah, I learned that in Sunday school, but would you give me some news I can use? And people feel that way sometimes. You know, it's like, what do I need with, I don't need theology. What I need is, well, maybe. But on the other hand, Jesus seems, he seems a little, just a little bit unfeeling. He's not really, because later, this is the same passage where it says he wept for these people. And he knew he was going to bring Lazarus back from the dead, and he did later. But so it's not that he's unfeeling, but what he's doing is he's taking their eyes off of the thing that is the most important to them at the moment, which, and there's nothing more important than the death of a loved one, especially before they were supposed to die. There's nothing more important than that in a human heart. To lose somebody before the time is in a lot of ways the ultimate grief that you experience on earth. And so he comes into that and he says, amazingly, he says, do you trust me? And when he says this, he's reaching into the deepest issues in the human soul. And whatever else we're struggling with comes into a different perspective when he looks right into your eyes and says, do you trust me? Whatever the thing is that causes trauma or grief or sorrow or fear, or sometimes even the things that cause joy and happiness that is so distracting that we stop thinking about God for a while because we're so happy about this other thing. And he looks in and he goes, listen, the real gravitational force emotionally, spiritually, in this world, says Jesus, is me. And you need to be in that orbit. You need to know who's really in charge. And you might not think that would be comforting to Martha. I don't know if it was comforting to Martha. She didn't write a book about it. She was comforted later, obviously, because he brought Lazarus back. But I got to wonder if maybe she was thinking, oh, still, if you had been here, this wouldn't have happened. Because he didn't tell her what he was going to do. I wonder if she might have thought, like we often do when we're in deep sorrow or grief or trauma or we're disoriented, might have thought, I know everything he says is true, but I just don't feel it. You know, I wonder if she felt that way. See, the thing about life in this age, and this is a temporary age, you're only here for one lifetime and it's shorter than you think, and the main issue of this age is learning how to know and trust God. And he knows that. We don't. We learn all kinds of things about the world itself, and we invest an enormous amount in the world itself. But the Lord says, in addition to investing in the world, which we're supposed to do, he says, what I really am doing in your life is teaching you how to trust me. Now, you say, what in the world does that have to do with Romans chapter 9? Well, it has everything to do with Romans 9 because when you get to the end of chapter 8 in Romans, the Apostle Paul has been making massive promises concerning what it is to be a Christian. And for the past several weeks, we've been in Romans 8, which is the crescendo of Paul's work on the gospel. The gospel is described in depth in Romans chapters 1 through 8. If you double-click on the term gospel, the drop-down menu is the first 8 chapters of Romans, among other many passages. But this, it's just amazing what Paul has said. And by the time he gets into chapter 8, where you have the work of the Holy Spirit, which is the main messianic promise for this age, the main messianic promise is the experience of being born again and having the Holy Spirit of God, because you become to the Messiah, your sins are forgiven, the Holy Spirit comes inside of you, sets you free from condemnation, gives you the ability to walk with God, adopts you into the family of God, gives you a perspective on the suffering that's in the world, promises an entirely new world. You see, you remember Romans 8? It just walks right through it. And then these promises, like he actually prays while you're praying so that your prayers are always heard effectively and accurately by God. And then he says, and by the way, the details of your life are under my control, and all things work together for the good of those that love God and are called according to his purpose. And then he says, I've already predestined that if you belong to me, you will be glorified. That last section we looked at last week. And you cannot be separated from the love of God forever once you've come in to Christ. If you're in Christ, you can't be separated from the love of God. It's just, he gets to the end of chapter 8, and it's this explosive, wonderful thing. And it's all based on the promise of God in Christ. It's all based on the promise. And so after the music fades, the Jewish folk, and most of these people were either Jewish or they were Gentiles who had partially converted to Judaism. So these people, they knew the promises to Israel. They would sit and think to themselves, wait a minute, God made these kinds of promises to Israel. And in fact, the promise of the Spirit in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36, the ones we've just been talking about, these promises were promises to Israel, to the nation of Israel, to the Jewish people. And they did not receive them. And this would put a huge question mark in people's minds. Wait a minute. God promised these things to Israel. And yet, here's Messiah, and Israel has rejected him. In fact, in John chapter 1, in verses 12 and 13, well, actually, from 9 down, well, actually, from 1, all the way, never mind. It says that he came into the world, and it says he came to his own, meaning the Jews, and they did not receive him. But then it says something interesting. To as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to actually become the children of God, who were born not of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but according to the will of God. Born by God. And Jesus talks about that again in John chapter 3 to Nicodemus. And in both cases, it shows that here's Israel largely rejecting God, and yet the Lord's saying, but I'm choosing some from within Israel, and I am doing something humans don't do. I'm bringing them to life spiritually. And Jesus makes this clear to Nicodemus, who basically, in chapter 3 of John, represents Israel in the story. And he was a theologian. He thought for sure he was in the kingdom. And Jesus said, not until you're born again by the Spirit, you're not in the kingdom. And you come to me. This is how you become born again. It's a sovereign work of God. And you have to throw yourself on his mercy. So even there, what we see is that Israel is rejecting, and yet God is doing something mysterious. Now, this is where Paul goes in 9, 10, and 11 of Romans. And it's almost like a book within a book. In fact, I tell my students, if you drop Romans from 3 feet on the concrete, it breaks into three big pieces. You got chapters 1 through 8, you got 9 through 11, you got 12 through 16. I mean, it's the break between that middle section is so powerful that a lot of people actually think it was a separate book, but it wasn't. All the texts indicate it was always there. Paul really wrote it, and here's the reason why he really wrote it. He wrote it because he knew people were going to ask this question. Well, if he's promising these things in Messiah, but he promised these things to Israel, and Israel has not received them, could we be in trouble? I mean, is it possible that God's promises, God's word could fail? That God's word could fail because of humans? Could God's will and word fail because of humans? Now, there are a lot of people who believe that. And the Apostle Paul did not believe that. He did not believe that God's word would fail because of humans. And so he wrote Romans 9, 10, and 11. And the answer that he brings, or what he's dealing with in 9, 10, 11, is God's word doesn't fail. In fact, look at verse 6 of chapter 9. Just skip into it. It is not as though the word of God has failed. That's the key verse in all three of these chapters. Paul's entire thing is to say God is still trustworthy. God is trustworthy. Humans, as we're going to find out, are not, but God is. And he does it in three ways, and I'll tell you ahead of time what they are, and then we'll work our way through them. Not all of them today, but in chapter 9, he emphasizes that God's thinking precedes our thinking, and it's the strongest single passage in the whole Bible on the sovereignty of God. And then in chapter 10, he emphasizes Israel's responsibility in rejecting God, and it's one of the strongest passages in the whole Bible on human moral responsibility, that human beings have to make a choice. And then in chapter 11, he goes back and talks about the sovereignty of God again, and how he will bring Israel back because he's decided to do it and he's decided how it's going to happen. So he, by the time you get to the end of this little section, these three chapters, there's this massive, wonderful section where he says, how smart is God? How smart is God? Let me show you how it works. Look at verse 16 of chapter 9. Now, this is the chapter we're going to look more at this morning, but it emphasizes the Lord's thinking prior to ours. Look at verse 16. So then it depends not on human will or exertion. Same thing Jesus or John says of Jesus in John chapter 1. It depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So he's the one who designs and organizes salvation. But then, look at chapter 10, look at the last verse, verse 21. You think, oh, well, then humans aren't really making any decisions. Oh, yes, they are. He makes it clear in verse 21 because he says, of Israel, he says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. I have been wrestling. Israel means the one who wrestles with God. And God says, I've been wrestling with you, and I've been dealing with your fallen will all this time. And then he says, ultimately, though, all Israel will be saved. Chapter 11, verse 26. And he says in chapter 11, verse 29, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So he gets back into chapter 11, he says, and God is still sovereign, and he's going to bring these people back. Which, by the way, just a sidebar, we'll talk more about this as we go along, but this is why I actually believe that a genuine believer, even if they drift, will be brought back by God. A genuine believer. There are fake believers. The Bible's very clear about that. There are fake Christians. But a genuine one in whom the Holy Spirit has given new life, that's a permanent gift, in my opinion. And it says that the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And he uses Israel as an illustration of the fact that even though they rejected Messiah at the first, there will come a day when they will all come. There will come a day when Israel, and we'll see this when we get into chapter 11, when you look at Israel and you go, that's a nation that has come to Messiah. And so the Apostle Paul actually ends on a high note. Look at verse 33 of chapter 11. The depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. And an old theologian once said, don't try to unscrew the inscrutable. And this, unfortunately, a lot of people do try to do that. And they don't receive the comfort that's in these chapters. I know a guy, I've known several people throughout the years, pastors in churches, who when they taught Romans got up to the end of chapter 8 and skipped straight to chapter 12, verse 1. Because these passages bother Americans. Chapter 9 and chapter 11 bother Americans, as I'm going to mention later in the message this morning. They don't bother everybody, but they bother us. We love chapter 10 because it focuses on our decision making. But we don't like chapters 9 and 11 because it focuses on God's decision making. But let me suggest to you, as your pastor, and I care, honest and truly, the great comfort is in 9 and 11. There's huge comfort in trusting God when we ourselves do not understand things. There's huge comfort in saying, well, I don't understand, but I believe God understands. Well, so now let's go back to chapter 9. So all of this means there must be something mysterious about how God's decisions and human decisions interact with one another. Obviously, there is something mysterious, but they are mysteriously compatible, apparently, because Paul says they're compatible. Paul teaches both of these. And so those of you who know me and have been in the theology courses that I teach or have been here at Questions and Answers, you know that I hold a position called compatibilism, which is just a long word that says these things are compatible. Somehow the sovereignty of God and the decision-making of humans blends together. How? We do not know. But you're going to hear me say this over and over, and what I'm going to suggest is don't try to plumb all the depths of it, or you will end up in heresy. You're better off to stand back and just trust what God says. So in chapter 9, I want to point out a couple of really important things, and we're going to read through the whole thing. I'll just read down, well, most of it, down through verse 29, and you will notice that Paul's grief is constant, His grief is constant for Israel, but his faith is solid in God. His grief is constant, but his faith is solid. I might just apply that for a moment, that this is the nature of mature human Christian life. Grief is kind of constant, but faith can be very solid. It doesn't make grief or sorrow go away, but it brings perspective. And that's what you see in Paul. I'm speaking, says Paul, chapter 9, verse 1, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. Now, what he means is, why does he have to say that? Well, people probably thought he was really harsh on Israel. In fact, the Israelis didn't like him. He lost almost all of his friends and couldn't make very many friends among the Gentiles after he came to Christ. He was a man who was literally a man without a country. He just had the kingdom of God. Everybody was mad at him most of the time. And with the exception of the disciples who loved the Lord, they were his family from then on. So they had accused him of not loving Israel. And he says, oh, no, I do love Israel. He says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. And the Greek there indicates he knows he isn't really suggesting that he's going to die for them because Jesus died for them. He's not, he understands that. But he says, I could almost wish. That's the idea. And so if you feel that way about somebody, do you feel that way about somebody who's run away from God or never has come to the Lord? Well, you're in good company. You're in good company. And in chapter 10, he says, I pray for them. And in chapter 11, God says, I will bring them back. I think that's comforting. But at this point, there is this anguish. He says, look, they are the Israelites, and to them belong the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law. That was a great blessing, the giving of the word of God, the worship and the promises. The worship of the tabernacle, the temple. To them belong the patriarchs, that would have been Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob primarily. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. The Messiah comes through the Jewish nation. It all belongs to them. From their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. And he puts an amen there. Think about that, you know. Don't think that your Christian life is meant to be lived without any sorrow in it. And some forms of sorrow never leave you until you graduate out of here. Many Christians think, if I'm not just goosebump happy like I'm on drugs all the time as a Christian, I must not be spirit-filled. And I've mentioned this in the past, but you never find that in the Bible. What you find in the Bible is people who have a joy that is underneath the grief that they feel and that gives texture to the sorrow that's in their life for whatever reason. And so you have to live with both of those if you're going to live wisely as a Christian. You have to accept the fact this is a sorrowful world. And so the Apostle Paul feels that, but he is not hopeless because of it. His faith, and this is from verse 6 to 29, his faith is actually completely intact. Let's read through it, and then we'll come back and unpack it. It is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all who are children of Abraham, and not all are children of Abraham simply because they're his physical offspring. Because he's going to mention this. He says, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. That's from Genesis 21:12, meaning not through Ishmael. Ishmael was also Abraham's son. But what Paul is saying is, look, just because a person is born into the Jewish nation doesn't mean that that person is actually part of the true, faithful remnant within Israel. There's a larger reality and the smaller reality. And the people were thinking, because the larger group hasn't come, therefore God's been completely unfaithful. Paul says, no, there's a smaller group on the inside, the true Israel. This means that it's not just the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is the promise. When he said about the Lord came to Sarah, and He says, about this time next year, it came to Abraham, actually. Sarah was in the other part of the tent, and she heard it, and she laughed. That's why Isaac's name is Isaac, means laughter. When God said, I'll come back next year, and Sarah will have a son. After all those years, the promise of a son. And then he skips to the next generation. Not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by the same man, by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose in choosing, NIV renders that word choosing, ESV uses the word election. It's a little more technical because this is called the doctrine of election. It means God's choosing. In order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works. You see that recurring theme in Paul? Not because of works, but because of the call. And that word kaleo is another important word for Paul. It means God, not just God's general invitation, but his specific call of a person into his kingdom. And he's emphasizing that he did this. He wanted Isaac, not Ishmael, and not the other sons of Abraham that came later. It was going to go through a promised Isaac, and not Esau, but Jacob. Rebekah has these two sons. They're twins. Normally, it would be the older one would inherit everything. The younger one would serve the older one. I try to remind my brothers and sisters this because I'm the oldest in my family, but they never bought it. But that's what happens with Jacob and Esau. Remember the story. Esau's the first one out. He sticks his hand out, and the nurse puts a little thread on it to say, this was the first one out. He would have actually inherited everything. But then he goes back in, and Jacob comes out. Now, technically, he'd be the second son. Now, the Lord says, I'm not going to do it the way the humans do it. I know you put a little thing on his finger. I don't care. I've got another plan. In order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of the call, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Interesting. So he turns, in other words, because of his choice, I'm not doing it the way the humans do things. I'm making these choices. Isaac, not Ishmael. Jacob, not Esau. But because of the call, she was told the older will serve the younger. As it is written, and this is from Malachi, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. And you say, oh, wow. Does that mean God just like hated the person of Esau? Maybe. The term actually means that. And the Bible, by the way, is not bashful about God hating certain people. I know that people sometimes, in fact, I got some angry interaction with somebody on the phone one time because the Bible actually does say that God hates, he hates liars, for instance. He hates people who drive wedges between other people. It says it, point blank, it says it. And his judgment against his enemies, the wrath of God, is actually the hatred of God against his enemies. So, you know, you could make a case for the fact, I guess, that he hated Esau, but there's another way to see this as well, and that is that he's simply making the point that he didn't choose Esau. He chose Jacob over Esau. Now, when you compare the two, Jacob's not that much better. In fact, he's kind of, I think we would have liked Esau, especially those of us here, because Esau was a hunter. We live up here in the woods. Esau was a woods kind of guy. Jacob, it says, was a smooth man. And Esau was a hairy man. Well, I think, you know, looking around here, there's some Esau guys. I think we would have liked him. But did you notice that what is Paul saying? He's saying, listen, God has actually made some choices even within Israel. And his promise hasn't broken because he's making choices before they ever do anything ahead of time. Now, if ever, and I'll mention this again, but if ever there was a place where Paul could have said, but don't worry, it's because he looked down through time and saw what a great guy Jacob was going to be, and decided, because that didn't actually happen, and decided based on Jacob's eventual faith that that's why he would, if he was ever going to say that, this is the place to say it. And he says the exact opposite. Before they did anything, he made a decision. See, this is why Westerners don't like. We just don't think God ought to be that much smarter than we are. I think that's really the situation, but we don't like it. So he chose Jacob over Esau. He chose Isaac over Ishmael. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? No, says Paul. For he says to Moses, and here he quotes again from Exodus, he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, he says, you want to talk about God making decisions? Let's talk about the other side of the equation. What about bad guys? Pharaoh was the Adolf Hitler of his era. Tried to destroy the nation of Israel, threw their children into the river, into the Nile River, the infants in front of the crying mothers and fathers thrown into the river to drown in front of everybody. This was Pharaoh. And God judged Pharaoh mightily, if you remember, and it's one of the great judgment accounts in the whole Bible. He judges Pharaoh. The scripture says to Pharaoh from Exodus 9:16, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you. Pharaoh was a truly evil guy, but God raised him up, made him famous, gave him power, so that my name might be proclaimed in the earth. What God was doing in Egypt was defeating the gods of Egypt, among whom was Pharaoh himself. He thought he was a god. And one of the truly powerful spiritual things going on in the world is God's lordship over the evil and over the demons, and over the humans who are loyal to the demons. My name will be known in all the earth. Jesus said, pray, may your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Why? Because judgment needs to come against the earth. And we think of those verses as nice and warm and fuzzy. But when the judgment of God comes, read about it in Revelation 19, Isaiah 63. I mean, these passages where God wades into his enemies. This is judgment. And he says, you want to talk about my decision making? I raised Pharaoh up for the express purpose of hammering him because of what he did to my people. Isn't that interesting? Well, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Poor Pharaoh. For who can resist his will? You could tell Paul had this conversation before. And look how Paul responds. But who are you, O man, who to answer back to God? Now, wait a minute. I've got a philosophical problem here. I don't know if God's doing the right thing. And Paul says, excuse me? And that word answer back, it means to talk back. It's the word that would be used if you're talking to a teenager who's really angry at you because you took their phone away. And they might be snarky with you and argue with you. That's the word that's used here. And he's saying, who are you to talk back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump? And by the way, it's a really bad lump. He's always dealing with evil humans. There are no good humans, according to Romans. But if he's dealing with evil humans, does he not have the right to make one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? We certainly reserve that right for anything we make. And just the creatorhood of God alone is something people forget. We are very aware of the things we've created, and we insist on our own sovereignty over everything we've made. And God says, look, I made you. See, this is the part that we just go, oh, really? I didn't make myself? I thought I was a self-made man, and I've always been worshiping my creator. It'll come to you later. What if, he says, verse 22, what if God, desiring to show his wrath, in other words, waiting, just, You know, he's going to show his wrath against the evil of humans, the evil of humanity, and to make known his power, nevertheless endured with much patience vessels of wrath, bad people prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of the glory of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. What if he put up with bad people and didn't judge them for a long time in order to show mercy to people? And he says, these people have been prepared for glory. Even us, verse 24, Paul says, this is us, whom he called, there's our word called again. And notice, it's not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Oh my goodness, he's calling Gentiles? Yeah, he's calling people out of Judaism and from the Gentile world. And he says this in the Old Testament, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, Gentiles, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called the sons of the living God. He's talking about Gentiles, all from the Old Testament. God's going to draw Gentiles in. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel is as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. Quotation from Isaiah 10:22. So Paul's point, God has not failed. There's an Israel within Israel. He makes choices, so he hasn't failed. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay, verse 28. And as Isaiah predicted in Isaiah 1:9, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. It's talking about Israel again. If the Lord hadn't have preserved a remnant, if he hadn't have saved some of the people out of a complete, a pretty much entirely debauched nation, if he hadn't have saved some, then his promise would have fallen had he not saved some. But Paul is going to use this. He says he has saved some, and furthermore, they're making, unfaithful Israel's making decisions, chapter 10, and then in chapter 11, he's going to actually save all of them eventually. So we'll stop there and pick up next week. But I want to go back and just kind of run through it. Paul, his argument is actually pretty clear. Mark Twain quipped one time, it's not the passages of the Bible that I don't understand that bother me, it's the ones I do understand that bother me. And there are, you got to be honest, there's some material in here that we just wonder about, and people who don't know the Lord actually shake their fist at God about it. So let me give you four things. We'll go back through it again now. We read through it, I did some explanation. Four things I want you to see. In verses 6 through 9, first of all, there's more to being Israel than simply being Jewish. There is an Israel within Israel. And you, by the way, Christian friend, within Christ, are grafted into that faithful part of Israel. We'll see this again in chapter 11, where he talks about the remnant. But these are your ancestors, the faithful Israel within Israel, the ones to whom God's promise is actually coming. There were Old Testament saints, you might say. These are your ancestors. Isn't that great to be connected with the faithful ones of the Old Covenant? There's this Israel within Israel, and it's not just about being Jewish. And Paul, by the way, said this earlier in Romans as well, in the first three chapters. And notice that God deliberately waited until Abraham and Sarah could not have children, and then he gave children by a promise. That promise becomes, if you remember in Romans 4, he says, you are people of promise. You know what that means? That means humans do not generate eternal life on their own. It has to be born again because of a promise of God, and they come and trust him. That's what he's after with this promise that he makes about Isaac. So there's more to being Israel than just being Jewish. Secondly, verses 10 to 13, there's more to our faith than our part in it. And I just mentioned, and so a lot of people, they think, you know, the only thing that about me coming to Jesus is that I finally woke up and came to Jesus. And I'm so glad. And, you know, he tapped me on the shoulder or whatever, however they want to put it. But they see it entirely as their own decision, and not a decision he made about them before they were born. But it's both. There's more to it. In fact, the illustration we used to use back in the day is on the out in front of the kingdom of God, it says all who would like to come in, come in. And then you come in, and then on the inside it says you were chosen. There really is a mystery here, but Paul is making it abundantly clear there's more to your faith than your part in it. And I mentioned the promise already. Jot down, don't turn, but jot down Romans 4, 13 to 16. Romans 4, 13 to 16. And Galatians 3, 18. Both emphasize this promise, trusting God's promise. There's more to our faith than our part in it. The promise is central, verses 9 and 10. And notice that God's initiation also is crucial. He comes to Sarah. Now, Sarah and Abraham had no idea. In fact, they'd kind of wondered if it was ever going to happen. That's why Abraham went into Hagar and had Ishmael about 13 years before. And so Ishmael was a young teenager at the time that Isaac was born. But take note that God is the one who came and said, okay, Abraham, I'm initiating this now. God's initiation of your salvation is really, really important. He initiated it. That's what Paul's saying. And verse 11, God's choice is determinative. We kind of camped on it a little bit. The word choice means to select out from among others. Ekloge is the Greek word. It means to select out from among others. So it is more than just a general call. Jesus said, many are called, few are chosen. There is a general call to humanity, but there's also something specific that God does to draw people in, apparently, according to Paul. And so first, there's more to Israel than just being Jewish. God's word has not failed. Secondly, there's more to faith than our part in it. God's promise has not failed. It still hasn't failed. There's more to faith than our part in it. Third, there's more to God's decision than he will explain to us. There's more to God's decision than he will explain to us, verses 14 to 23. He is not unjust to make choices. Now look at what he does here. Look at verse 14. What should we say then? Is there injustice in God's part, on God's part? Paul says, no way. Very strong, adversative. No way, by no means, meganoida, no way. And then you would think he would explain why. And he doesn't. Look what he does. He says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. You call that an explanation? Seriously, read it. Doesn't that bother you? I mean, if you're looking for an explanation, how God's going to explain, and all he says is, I'll have mercy on who I have mercy. Who does he think he is? Well, see, that's the difference between the Apostle Paul's view of God and a lot of Western views about God. Furthermore, look at verse 19. It gets even stronger. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Well, the answer to that simply is because there's plenty of fault to find, of course, among humans. But you can see the question. You can see Paul's had this discussion before. You will say, why does he still find fault? And instead of giving a philosophical answer, Paul says, on the other hand, who are you to answer back to God? He does the exact same thing. All I want to draw out of this for a moment is that God makes decisions that he doesn't explain himself about. It's very obvious he's not explaining himself here. He's basically saying, you have to trust me. And Paul is more than happy to do that. He's not unjust to make these choices. He's not unjust to judge Pharaoh. And he's not unjust to do anything with the clay. And by the way, people say, he shouldn't be able to do whatever he wants with the clay because the clay's really good. Now, from what you know about Romans, do you believe that the clay that God is working with in humanity is good? So you have to read the whole thing. You have to take the whole Bible. The Bible does not say that humans are good. It says they're fallen, and in chapter 5, verse 8 of Romans, we were enemies enemies of God. We killed Jesus. Hello. What do you think the Father owes us? We killed his son. If someone killed your only child, what would you owe them? I asked this in a men's group, and they said, I would just kill him. I would just kill him. That's why Paul was so surprised that the Father didn't kill him. No, here's the way to see this. Instead of saying, how can God just do whatever he wants with the clay? It's Pharaoh clay. You, I, all of us. The Bible says we are Pharaoh clay. We all think Pharaoh's a really bad guy. God says, look, you're all Pharaoh. It's all Pharaoh clay. So if he decides that he's going to reach in and cleanse, what does he owe to anybody? This is very hard for us because we're taught in our culture that we're basically good and that there's not only not hardly any evidence for that statistically, but the Bible's quite clear that that's not the case. We're born as enemies of God. He died for his enemies. This is what's so amazing about God's love. So there's more to God's decision than he's willing to explain to us, quite obviously. And that's why he says, what if he's willing to put up with evil people, knowing that they're going to be judged, in order to save people in his mercy? So what? So what? It shows his mercy. It shows his goodness. The question is not, why didn't God save that guy? The question is, why did he save me? I'm amazed that he saved me. And that amazement at being saved, I guarantee you, is what motivates you to speak of Christ, to rejoice in the forgiveness, to be loyal to the Lord. If you're not amazed that he saved you, if you think that you brought some great asset to his team and he saw, you know, the great potential in you, you're cruising for a bruising, friend. If you fail, you will want to commit suicide because you thought you were a lot better than that. He knew you weren't. And if you succeed, no one will be able to live with you because you'll just be so spiritually proud. You're so much better off to simply say, hey, I'm mud, I'm Pharaoh mud. And I've thrown myself on the mercy of God, and he's shaping me into a new creature, and I'm trusting him for that. This is where Paul wants us to go with this. And then he says, finally, number four, there's more people in God's family than we thought. And that's, and we'll talk more about this next time. But in 24 to 29, the Gentiles, he's choosing Gentiles. My stars, the Jews thought he chose us because we're Jewish. And he says, not only did I not choose all of you because you guys are unfaithful, and he makes that clear in chapter 10, but I'm also choosing from among the Gentiles that you hate, that you think are so horrible. And then Paul goes into the Old Testament and says, look, God has always had a soft spot for Gentiles. And he draws them into this. He grafts them into this salvation that makes them part of his family. And that's most of us that are sitting here. A bunch of stinking Gentiles. Ham on our breath that in the ancient world, you know, we would have been excluded from the tabernacle, from the temple and everything. And God says, nah, I'm going to go get those Gentiles. I'm going to draw them in. I'm going to close over a period of time, you understand, but we're starting to close. So here's the deal. Remember, started by asking, you know, can you trust God? Something I say very often, you've heard me say it, I really want to emphasize it here, and that is, when you give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, you're giving everybody's life to Jesus. You cannot come to Jesus and say, you're the Lord of the universe who died for my sins and came back from the dead, and you're the risen Lord, and you're the King in God's kingdom and the new heavens and the new earth, but I don't trust that you're going to do the right thing by all the other humans. Do you see the logic there? If you come to Jesus and give your heart to him, you're trusting him with every other heart of all humans throughout history because he is the judge and the savior of humanity. And he knows more about human hearts than we do. And when people call him into question, it's very often based on their own ignorance. Well, what about poor Pharaoh? Did you know Pharaoh? I don't think it's fair for God to raise him up. How do you know? You hear these kinds of things from people who have been in the West for too long, and we've been taught that our reason is the ultimate arbiter. That's not true. The Bible's clear. Our reason is broken. It doesn't actually work properly until we come to the Lord. So let me mention four things. First, this chapter is not about predestination. I mean, it touches on it. Predestination and calling, election, the doctrine of election, you see it here. And these are the passages people go to when they have these midnight bull sessions about the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. And believe me, I've been to hundreds of those. But back up a minute. Paul he didn't bring this up so you'd argue philosophically. This isn't about predestination and election. It's about trusting God. It's about God. This is about God. His word not failing, his promises coming true. Please take note of that, even though our discussions are sometimes need to happen. Predestination and election are true doctrines. Even people who disagree on how they happen, they're not going to throw the words out of the Bible. Their words are right there in the Bible. The reason Christians disagree is they disagree on how Christians relate to those words, but they are there. Those doctrines are there. But Paul is saying, do you trust God? That's what he's after. And secondly, this is not about God's power. That is a given. It's not just about his authority. That is a given. That is a given in the Bible. The authority of God over his creation is a given in the Bible. In fact, he says it over and over and over from the very beginning all the way to the very end when he destroys evil, pushes it up against the wall, slits its throat, death dies, God wins. His authority is a given. This is not about his authority, it is about his character. Because when people don't trust God to make big decisions, it's his character they're not trusting. And a lot of people don't realize that. You mean I have to trust that God's going to do the right thing even if he doesn't explain himself to me? Well, that's not very American. Well, that's another thing. We need to be reminded God isn't actually an American. Some people just have never done the math on that. It's not very, you know, don't you realize that when you say, I don't believe God is smart enough to do this, you're really, actually, it's his character you're impugning. You're saying he's not doing the right thing. I would do better if I were God. Now listen, that's where this whole mess started. That's how we got into this, is when Adam and Eve said, oh yeah, we can eat the fruit. Well, actually, Eve said, I can eat the fruit, and Adam said, I don't want to lose Eve. Only woman in the universe, you know, so. But the end result was the same. The result is, I'll make up my own mind. I don't want God to be God. That's what got us into this, impugning his character, not just his authority. It's his character. That's why I started by saying, do you trust him? And a lot of people never have had to face that. It's not his power, it's his character. Third, it's not about our reasoning primarily. It's about our faith, and that's why. Our faith. Faith is a way of knowing. It's a knowledge category. Faith is a knowledge category. It's a way of knowing something. And we do it all the time. You take someone else's word for something, you actually have faith in what they told you. If they know what they're talking about, then you have real knowledge of reality because they knew what they were saying. They told you, your teacher told you, he or she knew what they were talking about. You have that knowledge, but it's based on faith. Faith is a knowledge category. And so this passage isn't about whether we can reason out how God does what he does. It's whether we trust him to do what he says he does. It's not about our reasoning, it's about our faith. And that's why I mentioned in verses 14 and 19 how Paul does not go to philosophy to defend God. Don't go to philosophy to defend God. Go to God to challenge philosophy. See, the presupposition of the Christian is God, not human reason, not Enlightenment rationalism. Capital R reason. The presupposition of a believer, according to Paul, is God. When he said, are you going to accuse God of being unjust? Paul gets back and he says, I'm not going to argue philosophically with you. We're talking about God here. Mike Mason, in a book on marriage, an outstanding book on marriage, not a very big one, but a really good book on marriage, in which Mason talks about what it means to be married. It's called The Mystery of Marriage. But in it, he talks about theology, too. And he was a student of J.I. Packer's, and he's a well-known author, and Mason's a good author. Anyway, he said, there's really one thing you have to get straight. There is a God, and it's not you. And then he goes on and he said, you know, some people, when they start with that, they say, okay, I think that's true. There is a God and it's not me. But then he goes on and he says, and that starts a rebellion because I really don't like that idea. Well, see, that's why Romans 9 is such a comfort. You say, what? Yeah, because it forces you to, in humility, come and say, Lord, I don't know everything. I don't know everything, and I'm not supposed to know everything. I'm supposed to trust you. God is the presupposition, not human reason. So it's not about predestination. It's about God. It's not about his power. It's about his character. It's not about our reasoning. It's about our faith. And so finally, this isn't about God answering our questions, is it? It's about us answering his. Jesus said to Martha, do you trust me? And when you come to Jesus, that's what you're saying. I trust you, and I'm leaving everything else behind. I'm repenting of all the evil in me, and I'm trusting you. Now, some people would read this, and they would say, well, that's the Apostle Paul for you. He says stuff people don't understand, and I've never liked Paul anyway. I've actually read people who said that. But they love Jesus. They love Jesus. Good, good. You should love Jesus. So see what Jesus says. Turn to, and we'll close with this, Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11, very famous passage. The second half of it is famous. First half, people gloss right over. In the previous passage, he has judged the cities in Israel, in Galilee. The main cities. These are the cities that people usually visit when they go to Israel, by the way, up in Galilee. And he judged them. He said very clearly, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum. He says, you cities in whom my miracles were done, you rejected me, which they did, ultimately. He says, you'll be judged. He says this. So he's speaking in the context of what appears to be failure in his ministry. Did you ever think about that? He's speaking in the context of what appears to be failure because he preached in these cities and they did not repent. And if no time to go through that, but I tell you, your Bible's always there. You can always read it if you want to. And there it is. So when you get a chance, read his judgment against these cities. But then he says, now look in verse 25. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, verse 25, Matthew 11, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding and have revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I am gentle, lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But do you see this passage in light of what we're talking about here? Thank you, Father, that you hide these things from some people. What? You mean God makes choices about who gets what? And then Jesus turns right around and invites everybody. Isn't that interesting? He must be a compatibilist. I'm only half joking. The term compatibilism means that God's sovereignty and human responsibility somehow work together, so we have a responsibility to respond when we hear this. Do you want to have faith in Jesus, or do you want to have more than that? Oh, more than faith in Jesus? Yes. The faith of Jesus. Do you want to have the same kind of confidence in the Father that Jesus has in the Father? Because that's spiritual growth. Well, then take seriously what Paul says, because he had that kind of faith. He trusted God when he couldn't figure out exactly what was going on. He trusted him with everybody's soul. A lot of people think, well, that's not a way to bring people to Jesus. You shouldn't talk about the sovereignty of God. I completely disagree. The scriptures speak very clearly of the sovereignty of God. Tim Keller, in one of his books, it's Center Church, he describes a discussion he had personally, true story, with a missionary in Korea. And this missionary was a street missionary. They worked with street people, and he was working with prostitutes in Korea. And he was trying to explain to them that God loved them, and they didn't believe him. They were so shamed, the shame of what they did for a living, and the degradation that they experienced in this, so shamed them that they couldn't believe that God loved them. He was too good to love them. And so you know what the missionary did, interestingly? He said, you know what? These people are from the East. They're not from the West. And in the West, the idea that God chooses people because of enlightenment rationalism and individualism, we have this big block in our heads, and we don't think God can make decisions without asking us. But he says, maybe in the East they don't think that way, and they don't think that way. So he started talking to them about a king. He says, there's a king, and he chooses people regardless of what they've ever done in their life. It's not based on anything they've ever done. He just chooses them. And then he adopts them, and he gives them his entire inheritance, and they live forever. And they're going, wow, is that true? Yeah, that's true. That's absolutely true. That actually is the gospel. It's just a way of preaching it, in which in the West we just don't usually do. And they got saved. They actually came to Christ, and here's why. Because they understood a king gets to do what he wants. And they realized it's not about whether I've been good. It's about whether I can come to this king. And then they asked him this. They said, how can we know if he's choosing us? And he answered perfectly, perfect pastoral theological answer. He said, when you hear this, if you want to believe it, then he's calling you. It's great, absolutely great. That's exactly what Paul would have said. He understands the sovereignty of God, but he presents it just like Jesus, come to me. And if you want to believe that, if you can sense that he's saying, yeah, you now, then you're being called and you need to come. So we're trusting God, and we're making the right decisions. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for your faithfulness to us. You are awesome indeed. And we ask, Father, that even though we do not comprehend how your sovereignty undergirds our decision-making and how your call upon our lives transcends us in some way, nevertheless, we rejoice in it. We rejoice in the security that comes with knowing that you loved us by name before the foundations of the world. And this reminder gives us comfort. Help us to trust you, Lord. We always need to be reminded. Help us to live a life that brings honor and glory to you because we trust everything you say about us and to us. And I pray for those who might be coming to you this moment, opening their hearts up. I pray that you'd fill them with your Spirit. As they open their hearts to you, they want to believe that this is true. Draw them all the way in, Lord. By the power of your Spirit, draw them in. And let us all represent you well, Lord. We trust you in Jesus' name. Amen.